as our text says, encourage one another and to build each other up. I'd like us, please, to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This book is so rich in giving the believers hope. It's a book of rich encouragement. It's a book that calls us to holiness, but it always plants our focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and we always must live in that shadow, so to speak, or that thought that we live in view of the fact that Jesus is coming. And so Paul really picks that up in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And, of course, Peter, we read this morning, the scripture reading also addresses the issue, as do other authors of scripture. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And that verse 11 is our text this morning. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form, or the King James says, appearance of evil. Now the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Just a couple side notes there. In the early church, they never had copies or translations. They simply had God's word read, and of course they had to pass it around and be read, and yet they were able to hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul and be encouraged by the Spirit. Also that greeting, greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, I was down at Shepherd's Conference one time, and they were talking about how John MacArthur went to preach in Russia. And he was warned after the message, the way that Russian men have in showing affection and appreciation isn't by a high five or a handshake. It's by a holy kiss, literally, right on the lips. And John didn't know what to do, and he was warned. He says, John, just it's cultural. Get used to it. It's going to happen. And he had to endure it. I just, the thought of it makes me faint. But there it is. You know, men did not kiss women that way. They kissed men that way, but it was just the way they did things. And I was listening to one speaker, and he was saying, yeah, well, this happened. The church we're going to, there's a Russian fellow there, and he says, yeah, you'd kiss them, and there was, you could see stuff in their mustache, and it was difficult. But anyways, that's just a freebie, a side note, just so you can be forearmed as forewarned, so to speak, when you deal with Russian culture. It's quite embracing, to say the least. So let us pray. Father, we come into your presence. We thank you for your word. Oh, how we need to be attuned to it. Here we have the privilege of having it before us. The letter doesn't have to be passed to us. We can have a copy of it ourselves. And we pray that, Lord, we would understand the intent of the scripture is that it would influence us in such a way that we might be more like Jesus and follow him more devoutly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's an old Irish poem which reads, to live above with the saints we love, ah, that is purest glory. But to live below with the saints we know, ah, that is another story. Well, this short verse may cause a resonating smile, and it does. The Bible is full of exhortations about how Christ followers should live together. Throughout all of New Testament writ, you can see how the concern of the apostles is that we live together in unity, that we love one another, that we be Christ to one another and be filled with the Spirit as we relate together. Whether or not we then demonstrate our faith in Christ by being doers of the word is another story again. And we always struggle with that sense of default hypocrisy that we can have where we say we believe this, but we practice something that's not consistent with our testimony of faith. Our text is this, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That kind of text is an easy text to pass by quickly and not consider. But there's three things, and I'm only going to have time to talk about two of them. But there is the motivation behind this text, and then there's the message of the text, and then there's the manner in which we can apply the text, which we're going to be challenged to get to this morning. But first of all, I want to talk about the motivation behind the text. Why does Paul say what he says? He says, therefore. The therefore takes us back into the context of what he has just said, what we have just read. To take a text out of context is pretext for a proof text, which can feed all sorts of unstable and fanciful winds of doctrines, and we are well aware of that happening, where people simply grab a scripture and then simply state what they believe based on a text without any sense of context or what the background of that scripture is. It's kind of like a gal had an interest in me, much to my chagrin when I was younger, but she had a verse from the Lord, and she thought I was her man, and her verse was, there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. I don't know how to deal with people when they interpret Scripture that way, but sincerely, that's what she thought. That was from the Lord, and there was a lady sent from God for me named Trudy, and we connected, so that was good. But you can see how people will take the Scriptures and twist it to their own ends, and we see this done all the time, and it troubles us. And if you ever hear a pastor groan, if Darcy ever groans up here, sometimes he's groaning because he hears people take the Scripture and butcher it. And it's something that is the concern of every pastor, that we rightly handled the word of truth, like Paul when he said to Timothy, do your best to present yourself as one who is approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And this includes taking Scripture in context. Therefore, points back to the context which provides the rationale or the motivation for the prescriptive exhortation. By prescriptive exhortation, we simply mean what Paul wants us to do. He exhorts us to do something. It's a prescription. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor, you have an ailment, he gives you some medication, and we call it a prescription. It's no good for you if you simply leave it on the shelf. You need to take it so it'll help your ailment. And this is a prescriptive exhortation that Paul gives to the Thessalonian believers, and which has been passed down to us. The words are meant to be heeded. The contemporary English version, known as the CEV, correctly translate this. It says, this is why you must encourage one another. There's a sense of urgency to it. And so we speak of things here that are imperative for the believer. The Apostle Paul has been spending time writing about the blessed hope, the promised second coming of our Lord Jesus. In the previous chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 13 and 14 and verse 18, Paul explained why the believer does not have to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And the reason is because Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. And then to skirt down to verse 18, as he talks about the process and what will happen when Jesus comes back, Paul urges the believers to encourage each other with this precious hope about the return of Jesus. And that is very significant. So what Paul is telling is that the return of Christ must always be on the top of our minds. It is the thing that encourages us in our darkest hour when we lose loved ones who love the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul reminds our brethren that they had no need to have anything written to them about the times and the seasons. A lot of times you hear about speculation about the Lord's return. There's a sense where there is a sensational presentation of the coming of Jesus. So when I was back in 2000, if you remember, people were wondering, is the Lord going to come? Is the Lord going to come? And people are all concerned about the Y2K issue, about whether the power plants and the grids will be turned off and things like that. And people start to look at what's happening in the Middle East, and they start to predict, even date, when Jesus will come back. When I was at Sapperton Baptist back in the 80s, I received a book in the mail, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Was Going to Come in 1988. Well, that guy's far off now, isn't he, as time has passed by? But this happens. But we see here that Paul says, we don't have any reason to write you about the times and the seasons. In other words, they were taught, they were fully aware that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night. While people were saying there was peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And that's a warning to us as we sometimes get wrapped up in the news and wonder how things are coming together. Just because our political leaders talk about peace does not mean to say it's going to mean peace. It may mean peace for a while, but we see the instability of the world and the challenges we face, and we simply don't know which way things are going to turn, and so we don't want to get caught up in all of these things. We may observe them and talk about them and comment on them, but that's not our focus. This speaks to the unexpected suddenness of Christ's return. It's not a secret rapture as portrayed in Tim LaHaye's Left Behind book and movie series, where people are caught up into the sky and those remaining are left wondering what in the world happened. It's not talking about that. Oftentimes people are all their eschatology they learn about is from these kind of books or movies. But that's not what the text is saying. It's not talking about a secret rapture. Yes, we're going to be caught up when the Lord Jesus comes back, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But it's not going to be a secret. John writes in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, we were reminded this sudden return of Christ will be very loud, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will be the first to rise. And so there's this sense of suddenness. It's like a thief comes, you don't know that he's come, and he doesn't announce that he's coming. It's just simply sudden. But it's not a secret, because when a thief comes, once you've seen in your house that something has been taken or your car has been stolen, you realize it's no longer a secret. It's kind of like one time when I was a young boy, I was standing out on our front porch in our house in South Surrey, and there was we had a large spruce tree that was quite aged and was quite tall. But between the house and the spruce tree, a flash of lightning came down right in front of me. It wasn't from very much further from here to the back door there. And I jumped about 3 seconds later, but it shocked me. It was sudden. I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't planning on it. I wouldn't have been there if I'd known that it was going to happen. The point that Paul is making is that the Thessalonians were not in darkness. They had been taught that the day of the Lord should not surprise them like a thief, because the believer longs for and lives in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus, of the day of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul gives this in his farewell. He says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." And so there's a sense in which the believer is one who longs to see Jesus, who loves and desires his appearing. And that's one of the challenges of getting caught up in the cares of the world. Our minds are distracted, and we're looking at times of building empires down here, when the greatest thing that we can look forward to is the coming of Christ, when we will be with Jesus. There are many people who love to talk about or debate his appearing. And you know, and I know, that people have varying positions on this. I really appreciate one of the strengths of the fellowship for me has always been the fact that the fellowship have always said that one's views on the second coming are not a test of fellowship. I mean, we can agree to disagree and still get along in Christ. But there are those who have some very strong convictions, and unless you agree with a particular position, they look upon you as almost like a heretic, or their position they considered as one of the fundamentals of the faith. This is not good, because we see the thing that the scriptures talk about is loving his appearing, longing to see Jesus. How it all comes together, we're not completely sure. I have my perspective and you have yours. But we anticipate the coming of Christ. We just don't want to talk about it. We want to live in light of it. We want to be ready for that day, like a child waiting at the window for daddy to arrive home. What a thrill it is, isn't it, when you have kids, and if you're just young married, you just wait. It's coming. And there's daddy. Daddy's home. And they stand at the door, they look at the window, and they wait for you. It's like a groom longing to see his bride walk up the aisle. You know, when I married numerous people, and the problem we had at Aldergrove was that we had windows, so when the bride came out of the nursery where often she got ready, she would walk along, and there were windows. And so, but there's this tradition. The groom cannot see the bride until she's ready to come up the aisle. So that was a problem for us. But there's this anticipation. I mean, the last thing you would like to see a groom do when his bride comes up is scowl. You expect to see him full of joy. Or it's like a student anticipating his or her graduation and the culmination of many years of education. And this is what we look for. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus to be revealed." In Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Oh, man, that'll be the day, won't it? What a day that will be. You get a new body. We'll be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, it says in 1 John chapter 3. And, of course, we read part of this scripture in the scripture reading, 2 Peter 3. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to conduct yourselves in holiness and godliness as you anticipate and hasten the coming of the day of God, when the heavens will be destroyed by fire and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Beloved, as you anticipate these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him and without spot or blemish." Paul then, in 1 Thessalonians 5, then reminds the believers of their identity. They were not children of the night or of darkness, but children of the light and children of the day. It's really important for the believer to understand his identity or her identity and whose we are in Christ and who we belong to and what we are in a world that has no concern about the things of God. We are children of the light, not children of darkness. And in view of this reality, he exhorts them not to sleep as others do, but to keep awake and to be sober. The idea is to be alert, clear-headed, and serious. One pastor got up in front of his church and he exhorted his people and says, "We are not here to have fun. We are here to deal with some very serious matters. We have to understand that as a Christian. This isn't just a simple earthly party. We're talking about the whole matter of eternity and being prepared to meet the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to that day when we will see him. And so we take seriously what it means to be devoted to Christ. It's not a casual experience in the park where it doesn't matter or not if we're concerned about holiness. We are concerned about our holiness and our sanctification. It's a matter that should be on the top of our minds. We struggle with our sin. We know we fail and we slip, but we do battle with this. For those who sleep at night, or those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, he says, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Kind of reminds us of 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, and this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The reason we don't feel at home in the world is because the world's walking in darkness. The Bible teaches us we're walking in the light, and there's a conflict. It doesn't come together. You can't meld it. You can't bring oil and water together. They separate naturally. And so the Christian naturally will separate from the world because the world is following the God of this age, where we follow God, who is light, and our fellowship is with his son Jesus and with one another on that basis. This is why we can't compromise truth. This is why we simply can't open the doors to everything that's going on in our culture and somehow think that tolerance means we simply be welcoming to people from all kinds of backgrounds without any regard to sanctification and holiness. The fact is that God calls all of us to holiness, regardless what kind of struggles and orientations we have. We are called to live a holy life and repent from sin and follow after him. The reason to live as those who belong to the day is because God has not destined us for wrath. Speaking of judgment on sin, which includes eternal banishment from the presence of God. But he has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That is the ultimate goal of the Christian, to be with Jesus, to live with him forever in his presence. And so God calls his children to walk as children of the day, to be sanctified in preparation for the great day of the Lord when Jesus returns in the same way he departed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, Paul says this: "Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. But you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's the start. We often say, what is God's will for my life? And then we try to sort out vocation, or who should I marry, or, you know, where should I live? And while we understand that, oftentimes we don't have to worry about those things because God in his providence will lead us. He will show us. We don't have to sweat the small stuff. What we have to sweat is dealing with the flesh and the evil desires that we have to contend with in our hearts. And God's will is your sanctification, your holiness, that you might be set apart unto Christ and become like Jesus. That is what God's desire for you. Well, see, God wants you to be happy. No. I mean, happiness can be a side product of all of this, right? We know we speak more in terms of joy, knowing our sins forgiven, knowing the joy of the Lord. But God desires that you be like Jesus. That's his desire for you, that you be like his son. That is the work of the Spirit, to make you after the likeness of Christ. You're predestined to this in Christ. And so, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And of course, that's speaking of all sorts of sexual sins. And we all struggle with them in one way or another. There's no special category where somebody doesn't struggle with this in some way. I mean, we can start with what's on television and the temptations we get from that, or the music we listen to, or the people that we work with in the workplace. We see it all the time. I understand this. I'm human like you are, and we struggle and have to deal with it. But we are to abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you might know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gave you his Holy Spirit. And so we have to contend with God in our lives. The bottom line in all of this is that God wants us to walk as children of the day in view of the fact that Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready. And this is how you get ready. And so, in light of this grand truth of Christ's return, the apostle urges the Thessalonian believers with this message. Therefore, he says, or we must encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, I want you to notice there that little tag he puts on the end, just as you are doing. It's so easy for preachers to get up and tell the church what they should be doing and how bad they are or how they're falling short. Well, I really appreciate the way Paul addresses the Thessalonians, because he recognizes the Lord is at work in their midst. Notice that, just as you are doing. And so it's not that they were not already encouraging and build one another up, but Paul says, just as you are doing, he is telling them basically to keep on keeping on what they are doing. Sanctification is a work in progress. Sometimes it is two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes we do have to contend with our flesh and we fail and fall. But we get up again and we keep on keeping on. We repent. Christians are referred to as repenters. We're continually repenting. Every day we have to contend with things in our lives. And we may think that we've had victories in the past. We'll have to have battles today and tomorrow. And at times be tested on an ongoing basis. And we're very much aware of the flesh and our weakness. And that we cannot grow and be strong in our faith in our own strength. We need the Lord Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus has said. And it's true. And if you don't think it's true, try living for Jesus on your own strength, and you will find that it's true. I always liked that button that was passed around when I was younger. And it was, you know, it's funny, even with the Christian circles, there's these fads. You get these buttons, and there's different buttons, and you wear them, you know. Like, you know, what would Jesus do? Or you know, Jesus is Lord, and all of these things. We wear this stuff. And one button that used to be passed around was this one, PB, or B, I can't even say it, PB, PBP, WMGINF, WMY. Translated, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And people, of course, would look at that button and say, what is that? Just like you did, kind of looking at me like, what's he talking about? And then you would say, please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. So don't get mad at me. I'm a work in progress, right? There are places in Scripture where believers are broadsided with a full-on rebuke. Remember Peter? I'd like to be in Peter's shoes when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Boy, that must have stung. Or like in Hebrews, about this we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. In other words, you're not listening. Or like the words of Jesus to the Laodiceans, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, for you say that I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing you were wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind and naked. I mean, those are head-on rebukes. They're harsh. And so when we think in terms of these things, we realize that there is a place for a head-on rebuke. But the Apostle Paul doesn't give a head-on rebuke. What he is doing is he is encouraging the believers to keep on doing what's already taking place in the church. He was so pleased, so blessed, so thankful for this church. It wasn't something that he had to do with the Thessalonians. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul compliments the Thessalonian believers. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father, for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul notes what the Lord was doing amongst them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul affectionately writes, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Isn't that a wonderful thing for your pastor to be able to say that about you? You are my joy when the Lord Jesus comes in the presence of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 3, the apostle says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and bound in love one for another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now notice that he says, make you increase and abound. So to increase and abound, it means they were already along the road and he just wanted to see more and more of it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, and you do so more and more. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9-11, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need to anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And so the point here is the Apostle Paul is building this exhortation on already what's taking place. And so it's like me coming to you, seeing the sweet spirit you have one amongst one another, seeing your love for the Word of God, and encouraging you on in that process. This is good in the body of Christ. So in the view of the Lord's return, Paul blows on the embers of encouragement that it were aglow among the Thessalonian believers so they'd flame up even more on fire for the Lord Jesus. This speaks to those who have a continual critical spirit, who seem to always be finding fault. And we must be on guard about a critical spirit that can deplete and discourage rather than build up. This is not saying we shouldn't test all things. We must. But for some, it seems that they have a contentious spirit, always looking for an argument. They're all perpetual fault finders, difficult people. They seem to thrive on a good fight. I remember one time when I was at Mainland. Mainland, before Darcy came here, Mainland was thinking about him, and he was able to connect with this church, and you called him. But when I was at Mainland in New Westminster and helping out, I was a part-time there and helping out while I was just after I'd left Sapperton, actually. And there was this individual that came in, and sometimes you get into the ministry and pastoring, and you can spot people who come in just to find fault. You ever met those kind of people? And he wanted to talk to me after the service. And there was something about him, I says, my radar went up. And so we got together in the office after, and he was ready to say something. And I says, before you say anything, I want to ask you a direct question. Are you a Christian sniper? He looked at me and did not know what to say in response because he was exposed. And the conversation didn't go on very much longer after that. There are some people who think it's their ministry to always disrupt or discourage. In fact, the scriptures warn about these kind of people. It says, have nothing to do with a contentious person. Warn them once, and then after that, have nothing to do with them. We don't need toothaches. We don't need perpetual backaches in the church. We need those who can bring answers to difficult situations and encouragement. You know, it's said that you can relate with people on a scale of 1 to 3, either negative 1 to 3 or positive 1 to 3. After you have dealt with someone who is a negative 3, all you want to do is go home and go to bed. You ever met those kind of people? You've had it. You can't handle them anymore. But you meet a positive 3, and you're ready to take on the world because they have the ability just to inspire you and encourage you and look at possibilities and things that could take place. And Paul wants us to be this kind of person in the Lord, in the ministry of the Lord, where we can have that kind of ministry among his people. The word encourage is translated also as comfort or exhort, to implore, to appeal, to plead, to urge. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, literally means to call alongside to help somebody. It's not the idea of me just standing up here and talking to you, but it's me getting close and in your face and putting my arm around your shoulder and just trying to say, come on, let's go, let's go. It's the idea of being close up and personal. It's we talk about one-on-one discipleship or one-on-one mentoring. This happens in this kind of a context. This idea of encouraging is not just the responsibility of the pastor. What Paul is telling the Thessalonians believers is the responsibility of the church to do this. The word focuses not on just sweet feelings, because oftentimes when we talk about encouraging, we think about nice thoughts, but it focuses on the outcome. What are we trying to accomplish? We're encouraging people towards what? To be ready for the coming of Jesus. That's what the focus is. So it may be positive and empathetic, but it does not lack firm intent. And it's important to understand that encouragement may require someone to call somebody out on a wayward attitude or a wrong attitude or a wrong behavior. For an example, in Hebrews chapter 3, this word is used, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a wicked heart of unbelief that turns away from the living God, but exhort one another daily," or encourage one another daily, "as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So there's a battle going on, and part of what the church is involved is to encourage people to keep their eyes focused on Christ and to turn away from the deceitfulness of sin. And encouragement, as we have mentioned, is the responsibility of every member of the body of Christ. It's one reason we meet together. As the writer to the Hebrews says, let us hold resolutely to the hope we profess, for he who is promised is faithful, and let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching. You know, I'm really impressed with the Vancouver Canucks this year, aren't you? Isn't that Pettersson just really great? Well, we can talk about these things at church, but that's really not what we're here for. We're not here for talking, you know, it's really raining. Well, come on now. It's, what can you expect in BC? It's always going to be raining. Today's a miracle, right? But, you know, we talk about those lighthearted things. The reason we come together is because we have serious business to contend with about helping one another, keep our eyes on the focus that Jesus is coming and that we live in the light of the fact that he's promised he would come back again one day. He said he would rise. He did. He said he'd come back. He will. We trust the Lord Jesus. And that's what our encouragement is about. It's centered around as we see that day approaching, as the writer to the Hebrews says, "Yesterday, I had the opportunity to conduct a funeral of a fellow believer. I really love, and it's not that I love people dying, but I do love people speaking at a believer's funeral. I mean, give me an opportunity to speak. I love it more than speaking at weddings. Maybe because at a funeral, it's all over, and the brother's with the Lord, and the battle's done. But for me, it especially becomes enticing when the family asks me to give them the gospel. Preach the word. Tell them about Jesus. It's kind of like when you die and what's your last hurrah? You tell the preacher, preach to the people about my Savior. And that's what I was invited to do. So it was a great day for me and the Lord. And I was blessed immensely. And it was a challenge. But when we think in terms of what we have to look forward to, I spoke from 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the believer's hope in Christ. We don't have to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And just to lay it out, his wife says to me, she says, you know, we have so many families who don't know the Lord. Please tell them the gospel. And you can go to many funerals today, and it's just wishy-washy, mean nothing, sentimental things that have no basis in the truth. And so it's a privilege because what we have to look forward to Paul writes, "Surely you recall, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day so that we would not be a burden to anyone while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was among you who believed. For you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his children. We encouraged you and comforted you as we urged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory." This word, build up, comes from the construction trade, referring simply to build houses. If you think of what it takes, my son is in contracting, he's a framer. And one of the things that he complains about is sometimes the basements that he is asked to build on are not square. They're crooked. And there's times where he's simply rejected the basement to build on it, because if you attach your frame to the building of the basement, to the foundation, you get slapped with what that house looks like, whether you have anything to do with it or not. And so we think in terms of build up. What does it mean to build somebody up? The goal is to build up one's character, to help them to stand, to be strong and to sturdy. As mentioned, we are all a work in process, and we all have input into one another's lives. Paul says in Romans 15, "We who are weak, who are strong, ought to bear the shortcomings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me,' for everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of one in need and bringing grace to those who listen." And Jude 1 says this, "But you, beloved, by building yourselves up in the most your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God as you await the mercy." Now notice this again, see, as you await the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you eternal life as we anticipate Christ's return. This is a secular quote, but it's parallel to what we have been talking about. Successful people build each other up. They motivate, inspire, and push each other. Unsuccessful people just hate and blame and complain. And that thinking comes right out of what the Scriptures teach in our own in lives. So in view of application, which we don't have time to really deal with today, in 1 Thessalonians 5, you can take a look at verses 12 and down through verse 24, but Paul deals with this application in relation to pastors, to the weak in the church, to those that are idle, to those that how we respond to those that cause us harm, and gives some real focuses on helping us apply what we have just talked about this morning. So the bottom line is this: our Lord Jesus is coming. We anticipate his coming. Therefore, on the basis of that, encourage one another and build each other up just as you are doing. Let us pray. Father, take this word. I just ask you would just minister to your people with it. Blow away the chaff. Help us to have a fresh sense of anticipating and longing for your coming, so that we might live in light of that. Lord, yes, it is a walk of faith, and we do say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But we aren't privileged to know the day, but we are privileged to know that it will happen. And we don't even know for sure how it's all going to come about. Many people have different ideas on that, but we know you said you'd come in the same way you left, and we just pray that we might be found anticipating and longing for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother.